Our reading is from Genesis chapter 3, which is on page 5 of the Bibles. Starting at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the land, the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that your Spirit caused these words to be written and that he is with us now. And we pray that he would be speaking to us, each of us, and doing your good work in us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Since moving to this area, to Barkham, 4 years ago, I found that what used to be a really straightforward question, where do you live, has been more difficult than it was. Previously, we lived in Oxford. That was really easy. Everyone's heard of Oxford. Even some Americans have heard of Oxford. But Barkham's a bit more challenging. In spite of being mentioned in the Doomsday Book, I don't know if you knew that, hardly anyone these days has heard of this little blink twice and you miss it village. You know, it's just outside Wokingham, just nearish to Reading, somewhere in Berkshire. Well, I don't know if you share my struggle, but today I've got a new answer to that question: where do we live? And it applies to us whether we're from Barkham, Marblefield, Wokingham, Crowborough, Oxford, wherever. The Bible says that we live east of Eden. East of Eden, just like the man and the woman at the end of Genesis 3. All of us live outside of paradise. And understanding that is very important for us if we're going to understand our experience living in this world. We've come to the last in this little series on the beginning of Genesis. These chapters, which we've kept saying, are just foundational for really understanding our lives in this world and the biggest questions we face: where we've come from, who's in charge, why do we matter? And this passage this week helps us maybe with a more painful question: why is life so hard sometimes? And can I say, if you're finding life hard at the moment, then there is a comfort in these words. It's a gloomy picture of our world, but it's a real picture. It's honest with us. And there is some light as well. This passage doesn't leave us without hope. Because here we do also see an amazing picture of God, who also gives us hope. Now at this point I'm just going to ask David Horrocks to go and do the overhead, which I've realised is not doing anything at all at the moment. So if you hit B, there we are, and I'll carry on. That should give you some idea of where we're going. We're living east of Eden, and we finished last time with the man and the woman eating the forbidden fruit, and we saw how that was a profound act of rebellion against God. God had given the people everything in the world to enjoy. There's just this one prohibition which was given for their good. God said if they ate the fruit they'd surely die. So obeying that one command was a very clear, simple way they could show they believed him, they trusted him, they trusted his goodness. But then the serpent tempted them, and they listened to him instead. They turned away from God, just as all of us turn away from God. And everything that follows is a consequence of that rebellion. So first we see, next heading, shame and blame. Shame and blame. So straight away, look at verse 7, we're told, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realised they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It's ironic, the serpent offered them wisdom. He says, you're no good and evil. But when their eyes are opened, what they see makes them want to cover up. And it's not just that they've got no clothes. When it said previously, the man and woman were naked and they felt no shame, that referred to a kind of total intimacy, a perfect trust and intimacy in their relationships with God and with one another. But now that's gone. They're hiding from one another, hiding from God. Verse 8 here, in verse chapter 3, he gives us a kind of glorious picture of what should have been. Got the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, maybe you've been on a hot summer holiday. That time of the day after a hot day when the temperature drops and there's the beginnings of a cool breeze. And that time of the day when people start to come out again to be together, to enjoy one another's company. And that's how it should have been with us and God. But now the man and woman are hiding. God calls out, verse 9, he says to the man, where are you? Not that he doesn't know where he is. He knows exactly where they are. This isn't a policeman trying to seek out a criminal in the shadows. It's a parent looking for an admission. What have you done? And it would be good, wouldn't it, if the man could just say what he's done. But what do we find instead? Verse 10, he says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid, so I hid. He just evades the question. No admission of what they've done. And when God asked directly, have you eaten of the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The blame game begins. Have you heard this before? The man blames the woman blames the serpent, and the serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on. But there is more to it than that joke. And there's more than just blaming the woman. Just see what the man says in verse 12. The man says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it. You see, hear what he's saying? It's that lousy woman you gave me, God. Your fault, God. What a sad turnaround that is. Do you remember God, the man's reaction when God first brought him to her? The woman, his perfect complement and companion, how he sang, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And now she's the problem, and the problem given by God. And then the woman, well, she's very quick to shift the blame herself. She says, the serpent deceived me. She's saying, oh, I'm innocent. I was duped. I didn't know better. But of course she did. God had made it very clear. Evasion and blame. It's sort of pathetic, isn't it, to see. Except, of course, it's so familiar to us. In the New Testament, James describes looking at the Word of God as being like looking in a mirror. And we can see ourselves here, can't we? You know, when we've done the wrong thing and we are confronted, is it our instinct to come clean straight away? Oh, no, I had to say that because I was just about to sort that out. It's in the post, we say. I just didn't realise that that was a problem. And of course, it's anyone's fault but our own. Oh, if you'd not done that, I wouldn't have reacted like that. If only you'd noticed, actually, I need some help in this issue. And if he'd not said that, if she'd not done that, do we not see ourselves here? And perhaps you feel like you're someone who doesn't know much about the Bible, but actually the Bible knows you and me very well, doesn't it? Of course it does, because God knows you and me very well. He knows us through and through. He sees through it all. And I suppose one thing this passage teaches us very clearly is actually we can't hide anything from God. Why do we even try? It might be that we try because we know we're guilty before him and maybe just fearful of him. But do notice here what God is like. This is part of our reason for hope in this bleak passage. Notice what God does. He's not sort of vindictive here. Notice how he goes after these rebels in his world. Just think about it. He could have nothing to do with them, couldn't he? He knows exactly what they've done. Why bother with them? And we know already from what he said that his judgment will fall. But see how he pursues them. He comes down. He looks for them. Where are you, he says, to these sinners? Very interesting, isn't it, that there are many voices in our modern world saying, where is God? As though he's hiding or not there. But here we see the complete opposite, don't we? God comes down and says to us, where are you? We're the ones who are hiding. And yet he even comes after sinners. And as we read on in the Bible, wonderfully, we find out that that's just the kind of God he is. When people turn away from him, turning their back on the God who's given them everything, who is it who makes the first move? Always, always him. Even to the point of coming down himself into the world. Jesus said when he came to seek and save what was lost. And that's good news for us, isn't it? If we're aware of our sin, only a little hint here, but in the midst of the shame and the blaming, that our God is a God who goes after sinners. Well, back to this picture of our world, east of Eden, where we live, shame and blame. Next, judgment. Judgment. This is a very big moment in Genesis, because previously we've only met God as creator, pouring out blessing upon people. But now, because of their rebellion, we meet him as the righteous judge. And as we do this, we need to be very careful that we don't think we're switching from seeing the nice side of God to now seeing the nasty side of God, the bad side of him. The fact that God judges is still part of his goodness. The fact that he will not ignore evil and wrongdoing, that he won't sweep our rebellion under the carpet. We need to understand it would be horrendous if he did. A God who looked at all the evil in the world and said, oh, well, it just doesn't matter. Well, that would be scandalous. We want justice, don't we? I wonder, did you see in the news this week, Radovan Karadzic in court, claiming to be a tolerant man who should have been rewarded for all the good that he had done in reducing suffering. That's what he said after the massacre in Srebrenica. Now, apparently in the courtroom, people were just crying out in outrage. And the fact that God brings judgment is good news. And we see that unfolding here. So what does he do? First he goes to the enemy behind it all, the serpent, verse 14. He goes to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. I don't think, by the way, this means that snakes used to have legs until this point, and then they kind of sort of dropped off. This image, crawling in the dust, it's a picture of humiliation, isn't it? And it's a foretaste of what will happen at the end. Satan will ultimately be defeated. He'll be brought down. And then there's just the tiniest clue of how that will happen. Do you see verse 15? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Just a tiny hint, very brief, but very significant. The promise of someone who will come and defeat God's enemy and ours. And who is it? It's an offspring of the woman, a human being, who will come and crush the serpent one day. We learn here, it's just a suggestion, isn't there, that doing that will be costly to him. Says you will strike his heel. This man will suffer. He'll suffer, but he'll come out on top. Now, of course, without the rest of the Bible, we wouldn't have a clue what that's talking about, really, would we? But when we've seen the rest of the big picture, can't we see that that is just the first promise of the gospel and the arrival of the Lord Jesus? It's only a glimmer at this stage as the serpent is cursed. Well, then God turns to the man and the woman. Interestingly, they're not cursed in his mercy. God has greater purposes for these people who bear his image. But the ground is cursed, and the man and woman feel the effects of that in the sentence that God passes on them. And what we see is that the consequences of their rebellion affect every aspect of their experience in the world. And as we'll see, their experience is like ours, because we, like them, now live east of Eden. I'm going to pick out three things. The first is that life is now full of pain and toil. East of Eden, life is full of pain and toil. And God mentions different things. For the woman, bearing children will now, he says, become a very painful experience. And I'm reliably informed that this is still true. Of course, pain relief has come a long way. And yet there's no question that having a baby is still rightly called labour. This unique and wonderful role a woman can have involves pain and toil. The same, we're told, is true of work. Here that's something that is felt especially by the man, because he's the one who was put in the garden to work it and take care of it. His work is part of his dignity. It's supposed to be satisfying as he gets on with the job God gave him. But now, we're told, verse 17, it involves painful toil, thorns and thistles. Any of you who are with us on the away day, when we looked at Ecclesiastes, you'll remember that. Ecclesiastes is all about life outside the garden. The toil of work. And all of us know it, don't we? Whether it's wrestling over equations and essays in the classroom, or managing company accounts, whether you're teaching reluctant school children, or treating yet another patient, sweeping the street, or keeping a home. Work is hard. Even people I know who love their job wouldn't deny that it involves quite a lot of painful toil. You know, in your work, it's frustrating, isn't it? You know, sometimes you put everything into something and it ends up being unused or unappreciated. But you just have to carry on. We all know that Monday morning feeling. Groundhog Day, if that means anything to you. We've all been there. Well, that's life in a fallen world. That's life in a world under judgment. Painful toil. And the pain affects our relationships as well. So the next thing, here we see the beginning of what you might call the battle of the sexes. Just look at the end of verse 16, where God tells the woman how their rebellion will now affect the marriage relationship. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, we need a bit of help here. That word desire, it's not so much emotional desire or sort of physical lust, so much as power lust. I think that the key that unlocks this is actually in the next chapter, because the same phrases are repeated. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 7, same phrases are there. God is talking to Cain about sin, and he says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So God is saying, sin wants to control Cain, but he must make sure he rules over it. We're going back to chapter 3:16. God is now saying that's kind of how what will mark the marriage relationship. Eve will now want to control her husband, but he will now assert his rule over her. Can you see what we're seeing there is actually a distortion of the picture of the pattern that God gave us in creation? Do you remember his original pattern was that husband and wife would serve him together in complementary roles, him leading, her gladly helping him, the perfect team. David used the illustration of dancing, you know, sort of Strictly season again, isn't it? And we see it again and again. When the man leads properly and well and the woman follows the lead, what is produced is beautiful and creative and harmonious. It should be something like that. But now that pattern is distorted, and those who are married will be familiar with the typical pressures that you face in your marriage relationship. So he no longer takes a loving lead, but he kind of abdicates his responsibility. He won't lead, or she won't follow. She tries to control him. She kind of nags at him. So what does he do? Well, then he asserts a wrong kind of control by kind of just forcing his will, becoming a bit of a bully, or just passively washing his hands of the whole thing. If you're married, you'll know those traits, they're all too familiar. See, the Bible speaks into our experience, the things that we find hard. This is life outside the garden, east of Eden, in our world, a world that is under judgment because of sin. And that brings me to the final experience that is common to all of us, and that is death. Just see God's final words to the man in verse 19. He says, "He will return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." See, that's what happens when you turn your back on the source of life. And this chapter ends with the man and woman driven out of the garden, where they're now cut off from the tree of life. Death enters the world. Well, it's not a topic we like to talk about, is it? But of course, that doesn't mean it won't happen. I suspect that for some of us, the reality of death is sort of dawning on us more than maybe it did in the past. I don't know, if you're in your teens, some of you are, you kind of feel a bit immortal, really. And even in your 20s, it might seem far, far away. But for any of you who are kind of heading on in and through midlife, the subject is hard to avoid. You know, suddenly you find that you're increasingly aware of tragic deaths. I know a number of you recently been at funerals of people who've died young. Most of you will know my own father died recently. And there's something about your parents dying which just wakes you up to your own mortality. There's a sort of strange moment at my father's funeral where myself and my half-brother and sister kind of found ourselves looking at each other and realising that we're kind of the top of the family now. That's it. That's us. Someone else wrote these words. You see your father die, the older generation goes, and then it's your turn to step up and take your turn at the edge. See, death comes to all of us in a fallen world, and it's a consequence of our sin. It's a world under judgment. Well, it's a gloomy picture, isn't it? But this is where we live. It's a real picture. But even here, we're not without hope. And why? Because of God. Because of what he is like. Where God is to be found, there's always hope. It's amazing. Even as he passes judgment, giving us what we deserve, we learn wonderful things about him. Precious things. So we've already seen, haven't we, how he pursues us, even though we're rebels against him. He's the God who comes after sinners. And now just see how he provides. Notice that little detail in verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Well, he sort of provides for them. Here, he says, cover up. And he doesn't let death come immediately, does he? The man and woman can produce offspring. Striking the woman is named Eve, we're told, because she would be the mother of the living. Yes, there's death, but God has provided so that life can continue. So he pursues, he provides, and he also promises. That promise of one who will eventually come and crush the head of the serpent. That promise, which when it's fulfilled, actually turns out to be, amazingly, God himself. He's the one who will become a man. He's the one who will stand in our place to face the consequences of our sin. He's the one who will die himself. And then he will triumph over death so that we might have a restored relationship with God and the promise of eternal life and a new world beyond where all things will be well. And so that's what we must do. Even as we live east of Eden and we struggle with life, we look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to him who rose from the dead and who one day will call us to a new home, to be with him forever. Well, let's pray. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Father, thank you that we have hope in Jesus, even as we live east of Eden in a fallen world, a world under your judgment. Thank you that there is hope. And we pray that you would help us to put our hope in you. Pray that your Spirit would help us to trust your character, trust your promises, to look to Jesus, and to look ahead to your new world, to what you will do one day. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.